Why is it that we believe that there are only 27 books in the New Testament today? Why is it that we only accept four Gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why is it that we reject the other Gospels that have been passed down to us throughout history, as well as the other literature that purports to describe the history of Jesus? Well, that's the subject for us in this episode of our class on the canonicity of the New Testament. And here we're going to be looking at the external evidence for the canon of the New Testament. In our previous episode, what we saw was the internal evidence. What is it that these authors in the New Testament said about their own books? Here we want to appeal to external authorities and external authors to try and figure out why we would choose to adopt and believe in these 27 books of the New Testament. So principally, we're going to appeal to the Church Fathers, and we're going to focus on the time period of AD 100 to 200, which is referred to as the post-apostolic era. And these Church Fathers, that's just an official way of referring to the pastors and teachers and writers and scholars and thinkers of that era. And we're going to limit our study of the Church Fathers to before the time of Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Well, before we look at the evidence, let's begin with our culture's view in the main as to how the Bible was put together, and specifically the New Testament. We read in the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, the character Sir Lee Teabing, who in the movie is played by Sir Ian McKellen, he says, "More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them." So, from this character's perspective in the book, who's reputed to be an authority in this book, he argues that there were 80 Gospels, but the church, in this nefarious way, only chose four of them. And in fact, it was the evil Emperor Constantine who chose these Gospels in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Well, this created quite a stir when this book came out back in 2005, 2006. It seems to me that people didn't realize that the book was shelved in the fiction section at Barnes & Noble. But regardless, many people believed that this was gospel truth, pardon the pun. Jeffrey Hanneman, who is actually a scholar in this field, he said that not until the 4th century did the church appear to define and restrict that New Testament collection. So under this view, we have the idea that the Christians weren't restricting or holding to any kind of limits for the canon until the 4th century. Well, is this true? Here we want to look at the external evidence. We've already looked at the internal evidence, the external evidence to see if this is the case. Now, what is the key criterion for the canon? Now, there are various criteria that have been appealed to. The antiquity of a book, the age of a book, the fact that it is self-authenticating to Christians, that it harmonizes with other scripture and so forth. But we would say that the key criterion for the canon was, do you remember? Apostolicity, authorship, the authorship of these books. That is to say, a book needed to be written by an apostle, or it needed to be written under the authority of an apostle, apostolicity. And this is what we see in the Church Fathers. Clement of Rome, who was writing in AD 95, says the apostles were made evangelists to us by the Lord Christ. Jesus Christ was sent by God, thus Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. The church is built on them as a foundation. Ignatius, AD 110, says, "I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments to you. They were apostles. I am but a condemned man." So he doesn't feel the authority, even only decades after the deaths of Peter and Paul, he doesn't feel the authority to write commandments in the sense that they did. He says they were apostles. That's the reason why. So catch that. apostolicity. In fact, he himself followed the decrees and the ordinances of the apostles. Polycarp in AD 110 in Smyrna places the apostles in the New Testament on par with the prophets in the Old Testament. And if you've been with us in this study, you've been seeing that the Old Testament prophets were the central criterion for canonicity. And then in the New Testament, the apostles were their counterpart. So to put that simply, prophetically for the Old Testament, apostolicity for the New. Justin Martyr, AD 150, writing from Israel in Jerusalem, says that Jesus spoke through the prophets, or rather through the apostles, apostolicity. He attributes Matthew 16:17, which is the passage where Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven," or something to that effect. He says that this verse from Matthew 16:17 was recorded in the memoirs of his apostles. And to be clear, Justin uses the term memoirs synonymously with the Gospels of Jesus, or the Gospels, rather. And he cites from Matthew, Mark, and Luke voluminously over and over. And he cites from the Gospel according to John in John chapter 3. So he cites all four Gospels and no other Gospels in existence. Irenaeus in AD 180, he says, "Thus did the apostles deliver to all what they had themselves learned from the Lord." Tertullian, writing out of Africa, AD 210, he says, "A work ought not to be recognized," so listen closely here, "which holds not its head erect." So what does he mean by that? A work shouldn't be recognized which gives no promise of the credibility from the fullness of its title and the just profession of its author. In other words, the key criterion for canonicity was authorship, that one could know who the author was. He writes, "We lay it down as our first position that the evangelical testament has," keyword, "apostles as its authors." Clement of Alexandria, writing out of Africa, Egypt, uses the phrase law and prophets, and he uses the phrase gospels and apostles. So again, prophetically for the Old Testament, apostolicity for the New Testament. And I hope you can see here that we are seeing a wide geographical distribution. That is to say, so many different authors, all of which are emphasizing the authorship and the apostleship of the authors of these various books. I mean, anyone from Clement of Rome to Justin Martyr in Jerusalem, Israel, Irenaeus up in France, to Tertullian in Africa, to Ignatius in Turkey, to Clement of Alexandria in Egypt. And they are all pointing to the criterion of authorship and specifically of apostleship, apostolicity. Well, the church fathers cite abundantly from these New Testament documents. So if someone was to ask me, why do you affirm the 27 books of the New Testament? One of the arguments would be that these books get cited repeatedly. I mean, that is an understatement. Let me give you a few examples. The Didache, this is basically the teaching. This is dated to about AD 95. It's arguably one of the earliest non-biblical Christian texts. It says, or rather, it quotes from Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 8, verse 2. Ignatius, writing out of Turkey in AD 110, refers to multiple epistles of Paul, plural, specifically referring to every epistle. That is to say, he was writing to various different churches. I believe he had seven different letters that are authentic, Ignatius, that is. And he assumes that his audience knows that Paul had a corpus of letters. He doesn't say 13 or anything like that, but he refers to every epistle of Paul. Polycarp in AD 110 is aware of Paul's letters, plural. When we look at the citations or books being named as authentic or inspired, or as disputed, we see a really an astounding picture here. You can look here and see that the books are listed on the left-hand side of this chart. And then we see the church fathers who cite these books. And you can see that these are listed roughly chronologically from the left to the right. Look at the Gospels, for example. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the epistles of Paul. Romans through Philemon. We see that these books are repeatedly considered to be, they're repeatedly cited, or they're named as authentic, inspired books. Then we see that canonical lists also affirm what we see here as well. So not only did the church fathers cite these books, but canonical lists list these books as well. And then, last but not least, we have church councils that will speak to these books. And by the time we get into the mid to late 4th century, we see that these books are listed exactly as we have them today. So, as we've argued before, these books are progressively being recognized as scripture, and they're being utilized as scripture and named as scripture and cited as scripture repeatedly over and over. There's very early citations. For example, three of our earliest church fathers are Clement of Rome, AD 96, Ignatius, AD 108, 110, and Polycarp, AD 110. Just looking at these three different authors, they cite 25 out of the 27 New Testament books. So around the year AD 100, they are already citing 25 of the 27 books. Now, the ones that they don't cite are one chapter books, 3rd John and Jude. And this could only be because they didn't have access to these books. Of course, these books were not copied and distributed overnight. We also see that there are harmonies of the four Gospels as early as 170 or 177. Tatian, who was a disciple of Justin Martyr, wrote his Dia Tesseron. Dia meaning through, and Tesseron meaning four. Through, seeing through four, in other words. So too, Theophilus of Antioch wrote a harmony of the four Gospels. Not the three, not the two, not the five, not the 80, four. Through four Gospels. So too, we see repeated citations of four and only four Gospels from Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria. Clement specifically affirmed 24 of the 27 New Testament books. He affirmed the four Gospels, the book of Acts, all of Paul's letters, his 13 epistles, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. So Irenaeus affirms in the strongest terms possible the four Gospels, and Clement of Alexandria, around AD 200, also affirms 24 of the 27 New Testament books. So too, we see lists of books appearing as early as 170. The Muratorian Fragment. Now, this cites 22 of the New Testament books, 22 of 27. It gets its name from L.A. Muratori. He was an Italian who discovered this fragment, I believe in the 1700s, 1740, if I remember correctly. And in this fragment, 22 of 27 New Testament books are mentioned. The four Gospels are mentioned. Not the three, not the five, not the seven, not the 80. The four Gospels are mentioned. The book of Acts is mentioned. All of Paul's letters are mentioned. Jude, 1st and 2nd John, and Revelation are mentioned. Possibly 3rd John. This is disputed, whether or not this is the case. However, this fragment, and again, it is a fragment, excludes, doesn't mention, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. So, as early as 170, we have a list that comprises the core of the New Testament. I mean, we're seeing here the core at the center of the New Testament, the books that are, in my estimation, the most valuable, the biographies of Jesus, the history of the early church, the letters of Paul in their entirety. I mean, this is at the core of the New Testament. This is already acknowledged by AD 170. However, the Moratorian fragment also includes the Apocalypse of Peter, not to be confused with the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation. The Apocalypse of Peter was an apocryphal book. It's not a book written by Peter that knew Jesus. This is a book from the second century, and this fragment affirmed this as part of the canon. So just to be clear, it's not all rainbows and butterflies here, or whatever the expression is. I never use that expression, you can tell. But this fragment only mentions 23 or 22 of the books, but also includes this book, The Apocalypse of Peter. Origen, the author, wrote and spoke like crazy. He was constantly speaking and writing. He was a scholar. He was a scholar in the Hebrew. And he was also from Alexandria, which was a kind of a hub, so to speak, of intellectual Christians. Well, he affirms 27 of the 27 New Testament books by AD 250. He is giving a homily or a teaching on the book of Joshua. And in chapter 7, he writes this: Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also. Luke and John each played their own priestly trumpets. Even Peter cries out with trumpets in two of his epistles. Also James and Jude. John also sounds the trumpet through his epistles and Revelation. And Luke, as he describes the Acts of the Apostles. And now that last one comes, the one who said, I think God displays us apostles last of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, around verse 12 or 13. That's Paul he's referring to. In 14 of his epistles, he of course included Hebrews in Paul's epistles. He believed that Hebrews was written by Paul, even though it's anonymous. Now, critics retort that this is only found in one manuscript, and this is in a Latin translation from the 5th century by a monk by the name of Rufinus. And they allege that this is an interpolation. An interpolation is where you write something in as a scribe or a monk into a text that didn't belong. Yet, Edmund Gallagher, in his 2016 article on this, says that Rufinus, in this work, The Homily of Joshua by Origen, only makes subtle alterations. Nothing like an interpolation. And you can read that article for yourself, that this list from Origen is authentic and goes back to the historical person, which means that we have a list of the New Testament documents by AD 250. Of course, Athanasius in AD 367, this would be going past the Council of Nicaea, affirmed all 27 of the 27 New Testament books in his 39th Easter letter. He said, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Afterwards, the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles called Catholic. Catholic is not in the modern sense of Roman Catholic. Catholicity meant universal. Catholic means universal. So the general epistles is what many people call them today. Namely James, one from him, Peter, two from him, John, he had three epistles, and one from Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul written in this order. And of course, Paul only has 13 epistles, but they added Hebrews unto Paul. Then it says, first to the Romans, two to the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, after these two to the Thessalonians, Hebrews again, two to Timothy, one to Titus, lastly to Philemon, and besides the revelation of John. So we're seeing here an incredible amount of citations from the very earliest church fathers that we have to the very latest, and these are citing repeatedly the core of the canon that we affirm today. Even Bart Ehrman, in his book with his mentor Bruce Metzger, The Text of the New Testament from 2005, writes this: so extensive are these citations from the church fathers that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, these alone would be sufficient for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Let me put this a different way. The New Testament documents are cited 32,000 times. 32,000 times before the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. So long before Constantine, long before any kind of big official meetings where the church and Christians weren't under systemic persecution, the church fathers cited the New Testament so much that even in the words of a Bart Ehrman, practically the entirety of the New Testament could be reconstructed just from their citations. Now tell me with a straight face that these church fathers didn't believe that these books were important. In fact, during the time of systemic persecution under Diocletian in the beginning of the 4th century, you know, AD 303, in there, 313, we see that Diocletian was actually having Christians killed for possessing New Testament books. Of course they knew that these books were sacred, were special. Well, the scribes that wrote the New Testament books only and always in our manuscripts put canonical books together. Let me put that a different way. In all of our extant or existing manuscripts that we have today, we never find Matthew compiled with the Gospel of Thomas, or John compiled with the Gospel of Mary, or Luke compiled with the Gospel of Philip, or Mark compiled with the Gospel of Judas. We only see canonical books put together. So, in the Chester Beatty Papyri, our papyrus, Papyrus 45, which dates to 250, we see the four Gospels followed by the Book of Acts. P75, or Papyrus 75, we see John with Luke. P53, we see Matthew with Luke. P53, we see Matthew with Luke. Oh, that's what they call dittography. That's where I repeated the same thing. Anyways, you get the point. Whenever you see a papyrus, manuscript, it's always Matthew and Luke, or Luke and John, or John and Mark, or all four together. Never do you see canonical books with non-canonical books. So too, P72, we have 1st, 2nd Peter, and Jude. We never have 1st and 2nd Peter with the Gospel of Peter. We never have 1st Peter with the Apocalypse of Peter. P46, AD 200, we have Romans, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st Thessalonians. So the textual evidence actually supports the canon. Michael Kruger says this. He says, not only do canonical manuscripts outnumber apocryphal ones, almost 4-1, but there are more manuscripts of the Gospel of John than there are of all the so-called apocryphal books combined. So our manuscript evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the New Testament documents. Peter Balla, who is a professor of New Testament studies, writes, the very act of collecting books into codices, a codex is a book instead of a scroll. So it used to be that they would use scrolls. Until right around the 1st century, do we start to see this new thing called the codex, a book, or the codices, that's plural, books. So let me begin again. The very act of collecting books in codices points to the likelihood that those writings were meant to be published. They were probably used by congregations. So the whole idea of the invention of a codex points toward the idea that these books were being collected and viewed as inspired scripture. Indeed, according to Dan Wallace, 80% of the New Testament manuscripts are found in a codex form, in a book form, whereas 80% of non-Christian texts are found in a scroll form. So 80% of the New Testament documents are in a book. 80% of non-Christian literature are not found in a book. The very idea of a book, some have argued, take it for what you will, the idea of a bound book was there to put the biblical documents, these New Testament documents, or library of books, together into one book. Moreover, the church fathers treated the New Testament documents as inspired. Again, the Didache in AD 95. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "You shall not forsake the commandments of the Lord, and you shall keep what you did receive, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away." So the teachings of Jesus are being protected and venerated and treated as inspired on the same level of Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32, for that matter, where Moses says that you shall not add or take away from the words and the commandments of the Lord. So in the same way that the Old Testament was considered inspired, even the book of Deuteronomy, one of the centerpieces of the Old Testament, the Didache is viewing the teaching of Jesus in that same high esteem. Clement of Rome considered the New Testament books inspired. In AD 95, he writes this, "Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What did he write to you at the time the gospel began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you." So he believed that Paul, writing here, was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Polycarp, again, AD 110, "You are well trained in the sacred writings, as it is said in these sacred scriptures." Now catch this. He's saying, I'm about to cite sacred scripture. "Be angry and sin not, and let not the sun set on your anger or your wrath." Now this is a citation of Ephesians 4:26. And this itself is citing Psalm 4:4. The difficulty with thinking that this is only a citation of the Old Testament in Psalm 4 is that Psalm 4 doesn't contain all of this. It doesn't contain this entire citation. Only Ephesians 4:26 contains it. And this is, again, is dating to AD 110. Justin Martyr in AD 150 says, "The apostle spoke, quote, the word of God." Dionysius of Corinth in AD 170 distinguishes his letter from, quote, the scriptures of the Lord, and he calls his letters inferior. So he was writing letters, but he says they're nothing like the scriptures from the Lord. Theophilus of Antioch, AD 177, writes, "Confirmatory utterances are found both with the prophets and in the Gospels." Again, I got to bring this up. Prophets for the Old Testament, apostles for the New. Prophetically, apostolicity. "Because they all spoke inspired by one Spirit of God." There it is. He believed that these New Testament authors and Gospels were on the same level with regard to their inspiration as the Old Testament. He also cites from Titus 3, 1 Timothy 2, and Romans 3 as, quote, the divine word. Irenaeus, AD 180, he says, "The apostles are above all falsehood." It depends where you put the emphasis there. He says, "The apostles certainly didn't address them in accordance with their opinion at the time, but according to revealed truth. When, however, they are confuted from the scriptures, they turn around and accuse these same scriptures as if they were not correct nor of authority." He's speaking there in context of the false teachers. They like to use the scriptures when it benefits them, and yet when these scriptures confound them or confute them, refute them, they like to say that they don't have authority. So his inadvertent point is that these scriptures of the apostles have authority over teaching and doctrine. Again, let me point out, the wide distribution, geographically speaking, of those who held that the New Testament letters and books and Gospels were considered inspired scripture, the divine word, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Again, we're seeing all the way to Italy by AD 95, all the way to Jerusalem, even later than that, AD 150, but all the way in between, in Corinth, Greece, with Dionysius, Irenaeus up in France, Papias, Polycarp in Smyrna, and Theophilus in Antioch. Well, to conclude, I know that's a lot to consider. Let's ask a few questions to see if we can let this sink in for a minute. We began with the notion that nobody knew the New Testament until far later, that this was, 80 Gospels and only 4 were selected, that this wasn't defined until the 4th century. On and on and on it goes. But how does that fit with the facts? How does that fit with this question? Why do we have 32,000 citations of the New Testament documents before Nicaea? How could we virtually reconstruct the New Testament before the Council of Nicaea ever occurred? And by that I mean before Christians were taken out of systemic persecution by the Roman government. The Christians were not in power. They were being oppressed by the government at the time. Why is it that the church fathers emphasize apostleship and authorship to such a large degree? Again, all the way from Jerusalem up into France and Rome, Italy, they all hold to this view that the authorship of these books was considered crucial, like a crucial criterion for what was considered to be inspired and canonical. How do we explain this incredibly wide distribution? This was before a time of social media or Wikipedia or even the telephone. I mean, this is when we had to send letters and stuff by horseback, and we're talking about hundreds of miles, 800 miles in some cases, from one to the other, and this is getting there within decades after the time of the apostles. Finally, why is it that the scribes later only bound the books that we have in our New Testament today together with one another? Why do they never include non-canonical books? Why is it that they always and only include these books together? Well, I would hate to hold the opposite view on this. Repeatedly, what we're seeing is that these early Christians cited, revered, venerated, and considered these New Testament documents inspired scripture. This was not an idiosyncratic view held by one part of the church. This was early and had a wide distribution across the Roman Empire. And so we see that this only adds to the confirmation of our New Testament books in our canon today.